Okay, we'll start now. It's our great pleasure to welcome back Liddy, the Reverend Liddy Barlow, Executive Minister of Christian Associates of Western Pennsylvania. And her first two sessions were just great. This is the third one. And we're moving away from history to something that I think will be much more personal to us. And I just love her description that she put on the website and in your spire. Today, we'll wrestle with living out the unity and the messiness of daily life, considering the challenges and the opportunities of our own fractious moment. And I'm sure you'll all agree with me that this is going to be a really rewarding hour. So thank you, Liddy.
Great. Well, I am happy to be back with you. Thanks for continuing to come back. I appreciate your continued presence and engagement in this work. Our topic today is living Christian unity today. We've been looking at some of the foundations of ecumenism, and now the question is, what does that look like for us? So today we're going to engage that both with what I hope will be a really quick overview of some of the institutional ways that we live out Christian unity today, but then hopefully some rich conversation amongst us about how we deal with the hard stuff, even as it comes up in our daily lives. So to begin, you might remember that last week we opened with a prayer from Pope Francis. And so I thought it appropriate that we begin today with a prayer from the Orthodox side of the church. So this is an excerpt from the Great Litany, the call and response prayers that happen in numerous times in the Orthodox worship service. And I'm not going to ask you to unmute your microphones, but you might say out loud at home after each one of these petitions, "Lord, have mercy." In peace, let us pray to the Lord. For the peace from above and for the salvation of our souls, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the peace of the whole world, for the welfare of the holy churches of God, and for the unity of all, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For this holy house and for those who enter it with faith, reverence, and the fear of God, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For all bishops, for the honorable priesthood, for the diaconate in Christ, for all clergy and the people, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For the government of our country, for all civil authorities, and for all in public service, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For this city, and for every city and land, and for the faithful who live in them, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For favorable weather, for an abundance of the fruits of the earth, and for peaceful times, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For those who travel by land, sea, and air, for the sick, the suffering, the captives, and for their salvation, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. For our deliverance from all affliction, wrath, danger, and necessity, let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. Help us, save us, have mercy on us, and protect us, O God, by your grace. Commemorating our most holy, pure, blessed, and glorious Lady, the Theotokos and Ever Virgin Mary, with all the saints, let us commend ourselves and one another and our whole life to Christ our God, to you, O Lord. Amen. Sometimes it can be a little bit disorienting, right? You can feel kind of like you've been spun around and put down in a totally different place to pray in a different idiom from your own. Sometimes there's that sense of, wait a second, like, is that really my prayer? Is that really what I believe? And so it's been an interesting discipline for me as I have worshiped in churches so different from my own church throughout my tenure at Christian Associates. to try to relax into the prayer language of people different from me, and to try to find those places of connection. Whether it's a phrase that sounds very familiar to the way that I might pray in my own congregation, or whether it's a phrase that I can set aside that urge to do the mental translation and the questioning for now, and just let that ancient language or that new prayer thought just sit a while in me, and to see how it feels, and to trust that God listens in all of the different ways that we pray. All right, to quickly summarize the word from our sponsor here, you can still find our Jubilee celebration on our YouTube channel. And I would especially encourage you to download our anniversary book. We're going to be looking today at several excerpts from the book, from the section that collects sermons by clergy from across our member church bodies. And I think you will find these little excerpts a good taste of what you'll find in the rest of the book. So that's at casp.org/sermons. So here's where we've been so far. We started out by looking at what it means to be ecumenical, what the Bible says about unity, and how Christians, especially in the last 110 years, have come together to develop systems and structure to help make that unity visible. Last week, we spent some time way down deep in our histories, looking at how ecumenical ministries got started here in Western Pennsylvania. And in particular, how Christian Associates of Southwest Pennsylvania, the organization that I lead, came to be through some innovative relationship building between Catholic and Protestant Christians. So today we're looking at today, and then next week we're going to do some thinking forward and thinking about what the future might hold for the work of Christian unity. Oh, and yeah, here's actually a slide. Here's our three questions for today. So what does ecumenism look like today? What are some key challenges, and how can each of us work for unity in our own contexts? All right. I want to take, and I'm going to like literally set myself a timer, I think, because I don't want to dwell in this forever. But I would like to take a little bit of time just to show you what the institutional work of unity currently looks like through the lens of Christian Associates. So I'm giving myself 8 minutes, ready, set, go. All right. So today's Christian Associates includes 28 church bodies. Some of these are very deeply involved in our work. Others have only a slim relationship with Christian Associates today. Relationships with church bodies ebb and flow over time. If we count up everyone who's officially in membership, there's 28. Five of those are Orthodox bodies, so bodies that would sound would be very familiar with the prayer that we began with today. Antiochian, Carpatho-Russian, Greek Orthodox, Orthodox Church in America, and Serbian Orthodox. We have four church bodies that trace their history to a Catholic tradition. Two of them are Roman Catholic Diocese of Pittsburgh, and also the Diocese of Greensburg. We include the Byzantine Catholic Archeparchy of Pittsburgh. So these are Christians whose worship style looks a lot like our Orthodox brothers and sisters, but whose hierarchy goes to the Pope in Rome. And then we also include the Polish National Catholics, a group that traced their separation from Rome to the late 1800s and has been a primarily group of Polish ethnicity since. We include two Anglican church bodies, both the Episcopal Diocese of Pittsburgh and the Anglican Diocese of Pittsburgh. These groups suffered a significant schism about 12 years ago, but both of them stay at our table. And the story is similar among Lutherans, both the ELCA Lutherans and a newer body, the North American Lutheran Church, find a home at Christian Associates. In groups that call themselves Methodist, we have both the United Methodist Church and two historically Black Methodist bodies, AME and AME Zion. As you know, we are replete with Presbyterians in this region. We include 5 presbyteries, all of them Presbyterian Church USA. We have not yet been able to extend membership to some of the other Presbyterian bodies in our area, but Pittsburgh, Redstone, Beaver, Butler, Washington, and Kiskey Presbyteries are all very active at our table. Among Baptists, we include both the American Baptist Churches and the Allegheny Union Baptist Association, which is a group consisting of historically Black congregations in the Baptist way. And then a few others that don't fit neatly into any of those categories. My own church, the United Church of Christ, the Christian Church Disciples of Christ, Salvation Army, Seventh-day Adventists, and our newest members, the Bruderhof Communities of Southwest Pennsylvania. And this is our geography. We include these 10 counties. Within these 10 counties of those 28 church bodies, there are approximately 2,000 different congregations. So it's a significant number of churches that are included in this Christian Associates umbrella. All right, so our work consists of these 4 primary areas. We do collegiality, we do collaboration, we do communication, and we do connectedness. Our collegiality ministries are those that bring Christians together to build relationships. A key piece of this is simply encouraging friendship among diverse Christian leaders. So here, as I mentioned, are the Anglican and Episcopal bishops just having a joke together because the Episcopal bishop, Dorsey McConnell, is showing how he listens to Greek radio stations on his phone. I don't know. Anyway, it was hilarious. And there was much laughter. And that's good because there are just not that many spaces where people from such different traditions are able to be in the same space as each other and build real friendship. And we encounter the hard stuff together. We address the critical issues facing our region. This is from a roundtable conversation we had at a recent meeting around racial justice. So these are hopefully a place where people can be honest with each other and hear perspectives that they might not be hearing within their own groups of people who share similar opinions. We reach beyond familiar traditions to try to form connections with other ways of being Christian. This is a panel discussion we did with leaders in independent churches, just to get a sense of what kinds of what independent churches do for what they think about unity and how they think about accountability. It was a really interesting conversation. And we find ways to encourage relationships among all kinds of Christian leaders. Here's a bunch of people enjoying last year's 300 Cups of Coffee project, where we reimbursed coffee dates for Christian leaders. In collaboration, we move from those relationships to find those places of common ground where we can speak and act for the common good. So this includes speaking with one voice on the critical issues of our day. Just as when we were first founded, Christian Associates only issues public statements when we can speak unanimously, which means we don't speak all that often. But when we do speak, it really comes from a united voice. We take those statements, those places of agreement, and then find ways to equip congregations. So this was a picture taken from an event we did to educate clergy around welcoming refugees after we did that joint statement on welcoming refugees. So to move from words on paper into putting our ideals into practice. We celebrate the preachers of our region through the Word in Our Voices sermon series. This current anniversary book is volume 3 in that series. These first 2 volumes focus on, as you can see, both kind of current events topics as well as theological topics. It's really fun to get a chance of the breadth of excellent preaching that exists out there in our congregations. We have a group called the Theology and Education Committee that meets bi-monthly to do the work of theology together. They write academic papers and share them amongst each other. It's kind of a miniature version of a faith and order commission where people are sharing the distinctivenesses of their own tradition and discovering common ground. And once in a while we worship together. So this was actually 5 years ago now at our 45th anniversary service, which doubled as my installation service. But we find ways to join in prayer. Our communication ministries help to connect our churches by sharing events that that otherwise might not get from one church body to another that would benefit the whole. So we publish a paper newsletter. We have a website and a Facebook page, which you all should like. It's facebook.com/Christian Associates SWPA. Our connectedness ministries are ways that we bring the voice of the church to civic community and interfaith partnerships. One of the key ways that we do this is to, when the world needs the voice of people of faith, we join with our partners across faith traditions to articulate our shared values in the public square. So this is us after the demonstrations in Charlottesville, holding a kind of miniature march of our own, staking out the shared values of the world religions that stand against hate and for peace and positive engagement with one another. We represent the church at these moments of crisis. That's my timer. Okay, I'm almost done, I promise. So this is me after the shooting at Tree of Life Synagogue almost exactly 2 years ago. Being able to speak a word of sympathy and support for the Jewish community on behalf of Christians is a key piece of the work of Christian Associates. And from that tragedy came a new burst of energy around interfaith dialogue. It was the birth of the We Have to Talk project. And that has drawn in, you can see kind of these statistics around all the different folks who've been involved in those conversations so far. We actually have our next big We Have to Talk event for spiritual leaders is happening tomorrow afternoon. We'll be convening clergy and other leaders to talk about keeping the peace during the election season. We have a speaker coming from the Carter Center in Atlanta, and I think it's going to be a really important event for a diverse group of spiritual leaders to think about how we can help foster just a sense of sort of shared common life amongst us in this fractious time. We participate in other ecumenical and interfaith worship services around various themes. So this is the overdose awareness day service that we do every August. This was a service we did around welcoming immigrants in the early days of the Muslim ban and other restrictions on immigration. There's several educational events we help with every year, like the Pastoral Care Conference, the Bread for the World workshop. And then we have a variety of different connections with organizations that work on topics like hunger relief, disaster relief, incarceration, and more. Okay, whew. So I almost made that in 8 minutes. So that's just a little summary. I think it's important to see kind of the breadth of our work. And if you were here last week, to see how some of those early hopes for what Christian Associates could be being actively realized in the day-to-day work that we do together. Now, deep breath. Talk slower. I want us to next move into what some of the challenges facing the work of Christian Unity are at the moment. And the first two, I think, clearly relate to the twin pandemics that our world have sort of arrested us in these past 6 months. First, the work of becoming actively anti-racist is essential if we want to do Christian Unity work effectively. Some of you might remember from the first of these sessions 2 weeks ago, I spoke about these COCU, Committee on Church Unity, Coalition on Church Unity, anyway, whatever COCU stood for, which was the unity efforts that a whole lot of Protestant denominations joined in the 70s and 80s. And the hope was that we could have formal union of these churches, you know, that there could be one united church in the United States. And it was not sacramental theology that broke those conversations down. And it wasn't even money and power that broke those conversations down. It was racism that ended those conversations. It was racism because historically white churches simply have
so many barriers to effective encounter with our historically Black church brothers and sisters. And so I think if we are going to tackle the work of Christian unity, we have to address anti-racism work as central to that process. Because here in the United States, racism is not just a social issue that we care about as people of faith. Racism is a church dividing issue. And so overcoming racism not only improves the quality of life for millions of our neighbors, it also addresses the division in the church, which breaks God's heart. So this is hard stuff. This means examining internal systems. It means lifting up voices that have not historically been loudly heard around our table. And it means rebuilding relationships where trust has been extended and broken again and again and again. As I was researching Christian Associates history, I found that, you know, every decade or so, we would try out a different anti-racism program, right? And it would always launch with a big fanfare and we would always be really enthusiastic about it. And then for the most part, white Christians would lose interest. It's hard. It takes too much hard work. It's frustrating. And we would pull back and the effort would wind up going nowhere. And in the meantime, our partners are participating in these efforts, pastors of churches of color and so forth, would grow understandably more and more frustrated and disconnected from the work. And so rebuilding the bonds of trust is essential to really effectively addressing Christian unity today. And then secondly, we need to figure out where we all even are, like what the church is even doing in this COVID-19 moment. This has been an unexpected interlude in the life of all churches and an unexpected little hurdle in the work of Christian unity. There are ways that our work has continued uninterrupted during the pandemic. Certainly, you know, we continue to have Zoom meetings like everyone else. But there are also ways that the pandemic makes some aspects of this work more challenging, that the organic means of relationship building, the kind of informal networking that happens at big events, is virtually impossible in a virtual event space. And so figuring out how we can continue to expand our networks and invest in new relationships in this moment is a challenge. And then similarly, the churches from which we build our union are changing during these times. It's not clear what the church as a whole is going to look like when we get out on the other side of COVID-19. How stable will be financially, what our practices of worship and connection will be. And so I think that whatever happens, Christian Associates as an organization and other ecumenical agencies need to be responsive to that new style of church and need to be doing some of that work of imagination around what church can be, so that as we pull through the pandemic, we're coming together enriched with the kind of creativity that can be challenging for the folks who are in congregations on the ground to do every week. I think ecumenical agencies can and have been during this really exercising some leadership. Two other challenges to unity right now that I would name. The first one is that we are really different from each other. And that sounds sort of blithe and obvious, but I want to say that the differences between Christians are not just on the surface. You know, this is not just issues that we can have a kind of agree to disagree sort of conversation about. Christians disagree about real things that really matter. The whole ways that we understand our world, our God, and one another differ widely across Christian traditions. And so there isn't any easy fix. This is not a kind of You know, we can't just sit together for an afternoon and resolve our differences. In order to address our disunity, we have to be willing to engage in things that are really hard, that get to the fundamental identities of who we think that we are. And that means that we have to enter those conversations with a courage, sometimes with a self-differentiation, right? With a, like, you know, I can talk about this, but I'm not going to take it personally. And other times by taking it immensely personally, by really bringing our whole humanity into those dialogues. And so there's a little bit of both of those aspects of those attitudinal directions that I think we need in order to do this well. And then we are talking about unity in the midst of a significantly disunited United States. This might be easier to do if we were a different place in the world, right? But here in the US, our whole country is divided. Not so much by our different Christian traditions as a driving force, but rather through our political differences, our differences in race and class, and our whole sort of world orientations. So we are trying to do unity in a divided space, and that adds its own layers of complexity. It means that many of the issues that Christians care about have been coded as political issues, and that once something is deemed political, it becomes ever more challenging to talk about it in church spaces. So that is just an extra layer of hard. So it's not easy. We have these sort of four different challenges: racism, the uncertainty around the pandemic, the depths of our divisions, and the political circumstances in our country. What are we gonna do about all of this? And I think it is time for a musical break. So I'm going to get us into, wait. I don't think I shared my volume. That's not helpful. Share computer sound. All right. To begin looking at some of the sermons from our book, one of them is based on this song. So I'm just going to give us a couple minutes to relax. Many amazing sermons from local clergy as part of our All One in Christ Jesus anniversary book. We asked people to send us sermons on the topic of Christian unity. And one of the sermons that we received was from a young pastor. He actually just turned 31 years old this week, Reverend Dr. Jonathan Counts, who is a pastor of Homewood AME Zion Church in Homewood. And Dr. Counts preaches thusly. His sermon is called "Let's Stay Together." Unity takes effort. Paul was admonishing the churches here that you have to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. They needed to strive to ensure that both Jews and Gentiles were in one accord, emulating God's plan for the kingdom. Unity is a spiritual thing. Unity is a God thing. You have to be spiritual to pursue unity. You have to be spiritual to keep unity. Unity is a press. It is a challenge to look beyond your differences. Meaningful effort must be put into pursuing Christian unity. The church must be the place and the space that displays peace. This is the effort God is calling us to pursue in times of racism, sexism, and any other ism. The reality is this cannot be done without the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. This is a spiritual thing. You have to be connected to the source to take the effort to keep the unity through the bond of peace. So we cannot become lackadaisical or negligent. Make the effort. Our effort together can change someone's life. So in his sermon begins with a little clip from Al Green, and he talks about, you know, how this call to stay together is our call as Christians amongst to each other. But it's also God's exhortation to the church, that God is telling us to stay together with one another and to stay together with God. Dr. Counts does, I think, an excellent job of talking about how there is this hard work that is required in the work of pursuing unity with other Christians, and that work is not only about how we interact with others, but it's also about maintaining our connection with God. That it's through our spiritual grounding and our relationship with God that we are able to find the energy that we need to continue in relationship with one another. So that's a little bit of wisdom from Dr. Counts. Another sermon that we find in this section of the book comes from Bishop Dorsey McConnell of the Episcopal Diocese. And it's a sermon in which he reflects very frankly on the divisions that happened in the Episcopal Diocese of Pittsburgh when 2/3 of the congregations left that diocese and formed the Anglican Diocese of Pittsburgh, a schism that led to tremendous pain, to endings of lifelong friendships, to closed congregations and diminished congregations, a split that still is sort of carried really deeply in those church bodies today. And in this sermon, Bishop McConnell reflects on whether the pain of that division might have something to teach us. He says, "I believe carrying with us always a certain pain over the church's wounds is actually a huge gift. If there is anything that might keep us humble, it is this sorrow of Christ over our unhappy divisions, which paradoxically may lead us to deeper unity. It is a bittersweet twofold sort of gift. First, it is our share in the darkness that heralds the resurrection, the reminder that even in his risen body, Christ bears the wounds of his cross, wounds we are called to look upon with adoration, as the hymnist Isaac Watts puts it, to see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown?" And practically, for our mission in the world, the gift is this. Think of all those who are not here today, who were not in our churches on Sunday, who would not dream, or at least haven't yet, of stepping across any of our thresholds because what little they know of us is not good. All the tales of scandal, bigotry, and pride that seem to be the only reasons churches make the headlines. Think of those thousands carrying in their own bodies and spirits the legacies of broken marriages, estranged children, divorce and remarriage and divorce again, caught in cycles of blame and despair, who bear these enormous burdens alone, and are convinced there is nowhere they can lay them down. Such folks may have rejected the church or may not even know the church exists, but they are seeking for her nonetheless. And what they are looking for is not a church of purity, but one of compassion born of knowing our own brokenness and so having mercy for theirs. A church who can look at their wounds and credibly say, we know something of this. May we walk with you? And together let us meet the living Jesus Christ who has borne all things. And when we meet him, we will discover he has done what he promised he would do. He has made us one as he and the Father are one, so that together we may all live in Christ's joy now and in the age to come. First of all, I just want to say that Bishop McConnell is like probably my favorite living preacher. But secondly, I want us to just notice what he's doing here. I think it's possible for us to see this divided church and this quarreling church as only as something that would only turn people away from participation in the church. And I think what Bishop McConnell does is suggest that our very brokenness might give us an insight into the ways that there's brokenness all around us, and that the mission of the church is not for perfectly pristine people to serve in perfectly pristine ways, but rather for broken people to be able to come together and to recognize our common brokenness and our common need of God. So I really appreciate the way that he connects our experience of woundedness as a church. And I think it's important that the wounds he's talking about are not the wounds of, you know, 500 years ago in the Reformation or 1,000 years ago in the great schism between Orthodox and Catholic, but rather really recent wounds, deep and painful schisms from within the last few years. And that even out of that kind of recent pain, we can find within us the ability to put our pain to work in the service of others. A third sermon I wanted to share with you today comes from Bishop Kurt Cusero, who leads the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's Southwestern Pennsylvania Synod. And this is a sermon that he gives on the conversation between Peter and Jesus after the resurrection. So you might remember that Jesus appears to a group of the disciples on the beach and he makes them breakfast. And then he asks Peter, do you love me? And he asks Peter, do you love me? Three different times. And each time Peter says, yes, Lord, you know, I love you. And then Jesus is like, again, no, do you love me? What Bishop Cusero points out in his sermon is that Jesus and Peter in that dialogue actually use different Greek words for love. You're probably aware that there's a number of different Greek words for the idea of love. Jesus asks Peter, do you agape love me? Do you love me with the self-giving love that is like the love of God? And Peter three times responds, Lord, you know, I philia love you. I love you with the kind of friendship, buddy, buddy, let's watch TV, then get the game together kind of love. And so this is how the dialogue works. Do you agape love me? Yes, I philia love you. Do you agape love me? Yes, I philia love you. Do you philia love me? Yes, I philia love you. Jesus is the one who makes that move toward Peter to love him on that level that he can. And Bishop Cusero says this, we cannot heal the divide between us. Our wisdom and strength, yes, even our love is insufficient. So what does repentance mean for us tonight? It means standing together in the presence of our merciful God and saying to each other with humble honesty, I love you, but filial love is the best I can accomplish. And filial love is the best you can accomplish in your love for me. We both need the agape love of our Lord Jesus to bring us together. For our hope of living together in one church can only be realized by the love of our Lord Jesus. If our unity in the church could possibly be a product of our weak love, it would be something other than the church that we would have created. Even though Peter answered Jesus's questions all three times with a love markedly less than the love Jesus had commanded all his disciples to have, our Lord Jesus still entrusted him with his own ministry of the gospel, directing Peter to feed his lambs and tend his sheep. Our weakness does not inhibit the efficacious reality of Jesus's own ministry done in and through us. So this, the road towards unity is a road that runs directly through repentance. It means examining the ways that we and our own churches, our own ancestors in the faith have harmed others, and the ways that we ourselves are sometimes not capable to love others the way that they need to be loved. And yet we trust that through our repentance, the love of God is able to empower us to do things that we would not be able to do from our own power, even to work in ways that heal the world. And one final sermon excerpt that I think speaks to us comes from Reverend Susan Rothenberg from Pittsburgh Presbytery. We don't choose church. God chooses us to be the church. That's the critical difference between what we do here and what we do in every other aspect of our lives. We choose a political party. We choose a neighborhood in which to live, choose the kind of music we want to listen to. When we walk into a grocery store, we can have at least 12 different kinds of cornflakes we can buy. When we go into Starbucks, we can order any kind of fancy pants coffee drink we want with extra whipped cream. This is Christ's church. We're called by God to be here. That's what we share in common, and it is non-negotiable. We're called by God to do this work together. We're not rooted in the music or the traditions or even the pastor. You are rooted in Jesus Christ through your baptism. Your purpose is a cross purpose. Being united in Christ isn't about being nice. Being united in Christ isn't about agreeing with everyone. Being united in Christ means remembering that our highest purpose, our primary identity, the only way we move and live and have our being is in Jesus. Jesus is our essential. Jesus is our purpose. Jesus works at all times to gather up the whole world to himself through the power of the Holy Spirit. We, as Christ's church, are called to that reconciling work, knowing, as Paul did, we are working at cross purposes in a world that seeks to divide us. So in other ways, Pastor Rothenberg says that the ways for us to identify what the central fact of our work for unity is to recognize that we have no choice but to work for unity, that we have been put into this mission by God, and that we are called together as the church, even with those who are dramatically different from us, those whom we might not otherwise connect with. And hopefully that is what the church can be like at its best, is like a place where we are encountering folks who are different, so that we're not separating off into a million different corners where every one of us is surrounded only by those with whom we have complete disagreement, but rather where the church can be a reminder that God calls every kind of person to be the church. And that each one of us is needed as part of the body of Christ to be in that work together. So I'm going to stop there with those excerpts, those four excerpts from the book. There are more sermons and a lot of really strong sermons in the book. So I hope you might check them out if you've enjoyed this little taste of four of them. And I'm curious what you are thinking, whether any of these insights from these preachers resonated with you about ways to address the divisions that we see both within congregations, across our church bodies, and in the whole church. What spoke to you today?
I've been wrestling with our lack of empathy. Mm-hmm. The notion that I don't think empathy comes out of things where we're strong or where we're good. It comes out of our brokenness, I think. So maybe that's something to think about and work on. I don't know.
Yeah, and I think that Bishop McConnell's sermon gets to that really well, is that I think there is a kind of humility that is fostered by recognizing brokenness. And I think it's that same power that I think gives us, you know, our own experiences of pain help us develop that empathetic spirit to relate to others who are experiencing pain. Yeah. And it's hard to go immediately to empathy. I think that, you know, this, our world encourages us to kind of, you know, jump to the, you know, quippiest biting argument we can to tear somebody else down rather than thinking about like, okay, like how is that, how is what that person said or did coming from a place of brokenness? And how do I recognize my own brokenness in me too? And how can I respond in a way that shows both integrity and compassion?
And the whole thing about mask wearing in a way is about community. I can't even count the number of times I've heard people saying, I don't feel sick, so I don't need to wear a mask. It's like, or I'm not afraid, I don't need to wear a mask.
Yeah. And I think like that kind of fearlessness is sort of it's kind of a broken part of this American persona, right? Like we imagine that what it means to be strong is to just kind of, you know, look out for number one and to to believe that our own physical fitness has given us a kind of impermeability. When in fact, you know, like the value, recognizing our own vulnerability and tending towards the potential vulnerability of others, I think calls us to a different path.
I think that there's a an underlying duality in today's world, and it strikes me that none of these challenges can even begin to be addressed in a singular format. Mm-hmm. You know, it calls for us to address this together. Mm-hmm. And it's you know, although I intellectually believe that, practically I seem to be stymied often.
Yeah. I mean, I remember when I was registering for classes my sophomore year of college as a religion major, and you know, sophomore year was the time when you registered for Christian ethics, and I was like, I am so excited to take Christian ethics because I'm going to find out the answers, like the ways you should behave. And it was very frustrating for me to take ethics and to discover that there is no such rule book, and that that by necessity, the ways that we encounter each other are complicated, and that there isn't an easy step-by-step way to solve the kinds of issues that we see before us. And I wish that there was such a rule book for Christian unity. And unfortunately, I think the best that we have is to lean on God and on one another and to muddle through the best we can.
I have a comment that I think it's ironic that we are disunited or see ourselves as disunited. But one of the preachers mentioned that it's a spiritual process of reuniting. Mm-hmm. Some people have had experiences where it's something like what Jesus said, the Father and I are one. Mm-hmm. But they have also experienced something like that, that they have a oneness with all humans. Mm-hmm. And with God and with Jesus, in that we have created all these divisions through history. Mm-hmm. So it leaves us with a dirty work of going all through history and undoing all the disunited things to really discover that we are really united. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But the disunited has to do with our beliefs and our practices and our doctrines and all the things that have developed over history. it's a mess. Mm-hmm. So it's sort of like cleaning up the mess after a party.
Yes. Yeah, it is. That's
realizing right. you really enjoyed the party because of the unity you have with the people that were there. But you can't say what that unity is. And at least with your head, the only way you know it is with your heart.
Yeah.
So I just,
yeah. You know. I mean, I think you point to sort of the role of a kind of mystic experience and to a sense of shared spirituality in fostering unity. I think, you know, some of the most exciting work for unity that's happened in the 20th century was not necessarily a bunch of people in the World Council of Churches office in Geneva writing a document, but was rather a group of, you know, several thousand young people joining together at Taizé in France and praying and singing together across denominational differences, right? And I think, like, you know, if as we identify those ways to have shared experiences of the spirit, I think can help draw us toward each other in a way that some of these kind of negotiated spaces don't have that same immediate power.
Well, just one further comment. We don't have the language for this, unfortunately. And the language of agape and filial love and other things in our love. We don't have a language for love. And we don't have a language for unity. It's something that one can experience but can't articulate. So if we try to articulate a manifesto for unity, it would be hard to do that in our language. Mm-hmm. But the mystics don't have a problem with that.
So I have two comments. One related to your encouragement to muddle through, and I'm absolutely convinced that that's right. And yet I find myself extremely frustrated by the reality of that and what it means for what lies ahead. And then second thing that comes to mind is I don't know if you saw there are folks up at the University of Vermont who are studying all of the words that we put out there on the internet, particularly Twitter and so forth. And historically, believe it or not, that's always been an optimistic, happy place. If you study all the billions and billions of words that flow every day in that environment, mm-hmm. there's a really strong bias for optimism mm-hmm. in that forum, you know, just analyzing the emotional content of the words. Well, if you look at the flow this year, it's been the saddest year on record.
Yeah. 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 I'm struck by that word choice, actually, because I think you just said it's been the saddest year on record. And what difference it would make if we were able to identify the dominant emotion that we're all experiencing as sadness rather than as anger or enmity. I think that would make a difference. Because I think as painful as an experience of sadness is, we know the cure for sadness. We know the cure for sadness is to come together. I think there might be something in that. To identify a shared experience of sorrow rather than one that you know calls us to these more fractious ways of being.
Right. Sorrow versus anger.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, and the lowest day of the year was like three or four days after George Floyd's death.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah, right. And
yeah. So,
yeah, recognize just common pain, I think, is
yeah.
I think, it, you know, when you bring up emotions, Ted, that's interesting because what I see in the political advertising right now in particular is how much we're driven by fear. And that manifests as other emotions at times, but underlying it all is fear, and the church is a place you can go to deal with fear.
Right. Yeah. I mean, the church has these tremendous avenues for coping with fear and with sorrow. I mean, I think anger is not an emotion that churches are good at dealing with. Like, we have historic, you know, ways of conflict resolution and these sorts of things. It's not something that we've practiced particularly well. But man, fear and sorrow, like we got those, you know, so let's throw open our doors virtually and, you know, help our communities cope with these things that we have remedies for. I'm going to pause there because I know we need to get to worship, but it's been a joy to be with everybody today. And I'm looking forward to next week when we kind of, you know, figure out how to solve this thing and pull up the next 50 years and see where this pursuit is going to bring us. So thanks so much.